Our last session tonight, we're going to deal with apologetics and evangelism. Apologetics and evangelism. And again, we've got 6 points like we had last time. But of course, apologetics, the heart and soul of it is evangelism. And so, number one, we need to understand the limit to apologetics. The limit. And this is very important. God gives enough proof to satisfy any reasonable person who's willing to submit to the truth. But not enough to convince the proud skeptic who's bent on unbelief. Simon Greenleaf was a Harvard law professor, and he wrote a book on the evidences of Christianity and the evidences of the resurrection. He was a Christian, and he said, Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong, to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the proud scorner, and afford evidences from which the careless and perverse cannot possibly escape. This might go to destroy man's responsibility. All that Christianity professes is to propose such evidences as may satisfy the meek, the tractable, the candid, the serious inquirer. And that's true. And we should not waste a lot of time with those who are dead bent against believing. Jesus instructed us not to cast pearls before swine. There's something there. Matthew 7:6. Paul instructed Titus to avoid heretics and foolish questions. Titus 3:9 through 11. Let's look at this. To avoid heretics and their foolish questions. Foolish questions is defined here in the context, as is the case usually. The Word of God is defined by its own context. Titus 3, this is very important to understand. A man was talking to me the other day about Jehovah's Witnesses, I think yesterday, and he's dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they are heretics. And here we see the definition of a heretic. We see how to deal with heretics. Titus 3, and verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Foolish questions. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. First and second admonition, that's not a lot of dealing. That's not endlessly dealing with him. First and second admonition reject, particularly in the churches. Reject him. Knowing that he that is such is subverted. See, there's something wrong inside of him. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a subversion. There's something subverted, turned, twisted inside of that individual to want to cleave to that heresy and want to strive against the truth. And sinneth, being condemned of himself. And so when I reject the heretic and I refuse to go on and on dealing with him, I'm not condemning him. He's condemned himself. We went out, my cousins used to go out, some of my cousins, nephews, nieces, and they would do some street preaching in my hometown and Lakeland, Florida. And one time I went with them when I was there visiting. I don't get down there very much, rarely get down, but I was visiting. So we went out some of the young people were playing instruments, singing, and we were talking to people, and one man came up to me, and he was Church of Christ. And the only thing he wanted to talk about was baptismal regeneration. Baptism, that was his whole thing, baptism. He was arguing and disputing, refuted his doctrine of baptismal regeneration, but he didn't accept what I was saying from God's Word. And finally I said, look, I'm not out here to talk about baptism, I'm out here to talk about Jesus. I'm out here to try to find some people that are lost so I can help them and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not baptism. And I said, excuse me, I've got other things to do. And I had to be rude to him because he wouldn't leave. And he's wasting my evening out there. But it was his problem. He's a heretic. Subverted. Condemned of himself. Sinning against the Word of God. Foolish questions are questions that are asked by heretics to try to confuse people about the truth. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Well, how can God be one and be three? And all kinds of questions like that. And they don't ask the question sincerely. They don't even want an answer. They are just trying to confuse the truth. So what does God say? Avoid those kind of questions. Don't get entangled in endless debates like that. It's a waste of time. Jesus warned that no amount of evidence will convince a committed skeptic. Where did he warn of that? Luke 16. In the story, it's not a parable, the accounts of the rich man and Lazarus. In parables, Jesus never named the names of people in parables. But in this account, he names Lazarus and Abraham. It's a true account of two men who died. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. And in hell he was concerned about his brothers, and he's trying to instruct Abraham to send Lazarus back to talk to his brothers. So Lazarus would have to go back and rise from the dead. And Abraham said to him in Luke chapter 16 at the end of the passage that it wouldn't work. That even if someone raised from the dead before his brothers, it wouldn't convince them. He said unto them in Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, which is the Bible, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Well, if God healed me, I believe. No. See, multitudes saw the miracles of Jesus and did not believe and went to hell. Saw the miracles with their own eyes. And so Jesus is teaching that no amount of evidence will convince a committed skeptic that will not believe the Word of God. What we need to do is look for noble people. All men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible says some sinners are noble. Yes, that's what it says about the Bereans in Acts 17:11. And these were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Well, they were all unsaved Jews, those at Berea and those at Thessalonica. But the ones at Berea were more noble because they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were willing to listen to Paul and hear what he said and test it and see if it was true. Noble sinners. Sergius Paulus was one of those in Acts 13:7. On Paul's first missionary journey, he met a man who was lost, but he was different. In Acts 13:11, and now behold, no, that's not it. Sergius Paulus, verse 7. Acts 13:7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Well, he was a lost sinner. But he was prudent because he desired to hear the word of God. Now, that's very prudent. And some lost men, women are willing to listen to the gospel and some are not. And those that are not simply can't be saved until they become willing. We see the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 riding along in his chariot. He had been to Jerusalem. He had bought a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. The Isaiah would have been a big scroll. The great Isaiah scroll that they found in the Dead Sea Caves, I believe, is 60 feet long. The big old scroll he had purchased. It would have been very expensive. He was trying to find the truth. And so Philip was sent over there by God, and Philip came up along and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man helped me? Acts 8, 37 through 39. Look for people like that. And so we must understand the limit to apologetics. Secondly, we need to understand the reality of spiritual blindness when we're dealing with people. We're trying to convince people of the truth. The evidence is irrefutable. Irrefutable. The evidence for God, the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, it's irrefutable. But it's not seen by those who are spiritually blind. The Bible does not argue for God's existence. Never does. I don't think we should spend a lot of time with that. It just begins with God creating the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think that's our example. God has given all the evidence that man could possibly need in the creation and in the conscience. Romans 1 and 2. And God says that through that light, men have no excuse for their sin. In Romans chapter 1, we see that. And verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth because of their unrighteousness and because of in the midst of their unrighteous living. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. That's talking about every lost man, every lost person. That's what God says, and that's how men are going to be judged. Well, I didn't know. I didn't hear. Yes, you did. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That's what we see in the creation. His eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse. That spiritual blindness is a great reality we have to understand. The Bible twice says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The atheist is a fool. Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. And because the evidence is everywhere. But the evidence cannot be seen because of spiritual blindness. And that's a choice. That's a choice. In 1 Corinthians 2:14. We saw it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Bible talks about the spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So, Satan cannot automatically blind somebody's mind. He blinds men's minds when they do not believe. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The blindness. And a spiritual blindness. We need to try to reach beyond the intellect to the heart and the soul. We need to aim for spiritual conversion, not just to win an argument. Spiritual conversion, it's a spiritual battle. And that only comes by the gospel. The gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, and that he died and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen, the evidence is an integral part of the gospel itself. That's the power of God unto salvation. Nobody can be saved apart from that. And apologetics can prepare people to listen to that. But apologetics can't save people. Arguments can't save people. Only the gospel can save people. So we need to be wise in dealing with people. There's a time to answer questions. And there's a time not to. And only the Spirit of God can help us understand that. We have to be patient with people. We have to understand the reality of spiritual blindness. Why don't they believe? Why don't they believe? Spiritually blind. Number three. We must understand that the human will is the battleground. The human will is the battleground. Man guides his own heart and mind. This is an amazing thing. Look at Proverbs 23:19. Proverbs 23:19. These are the kinds of things we have to understand when we're dealing with people. Proverbs 23:19. Man guides his own heart and mind. The will is not in bondage. According to the Bible, Proverbs 23:19. Proverbs is so wonderful. Proverbs gives us this practical wisdom about man and mankind and daily living. Proverbs 23:19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. And every individual does. Every individual guides the heart. There's something in man that makes choices. And there's all kinds of motives and reasons for making choices, but there's something in us, the Bible calls it the reins and the will, and we make choices, and man chooses what he will believe regardless of the evidence. It comes back to the will. We saw it in Romans 1:18. Hold the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing the truth. Truth's there, it's everywhere, it's just like a bright light shining, but men suppress the truth because of unrighteousness, because they love unrighteousness. That's what Jesus said, that men do not come to the light because they love unrighteousness. The will. 2 Peter 3:5 speaks of willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. And tells us the motive in the same passage as to why they're willfully ignorant. They're willfully ignorant because they want to walk after their own lust. 2 Peter 3:3. Aldous Huxley. Thomas Huxley was they called him Darwin's bulldog in England in the late 1800s. And they called him Darwin's bulldog. Darwin was not a bold man. Darwin stayed at home most of the time, didn't go to meetings and give big speeches and things and rally the troops for evangelism, for evolution. But Huxley did. Huxley was a little younger, and Huxley was brash and bold, and so they called him Darwin's bulldog. He took Darwin's theories and pushed them hard in society, fought for them, had debates and such. And his grandson was Aldous Huxley, who was big in the 50s and big in the creating the drug culture and LSD and such, and the hippie culture later of the 60s, Aldous Huxley. And he was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog. And Aldous said this, for myself, and Aldous Huxley was in the 50s, the beat generation that preceded the hippie generation and the live as you please and sexual liberation and all. He's one of the fathers of that, lived out in California. He said, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness, that life has no meaning, no ultimate purpose, when you're dead, you're dead, was essentially an instrument of liberation. He's telling us why he believed what he believed. It was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Liberating him to what? To live as he pleased. To follow his own lust. To think that there's no God to whom he'll give account and no holy laws which he's accountable to obey. He said it's liberating to believe this. He's telling us why he believed what he believed. He's being very honest. Josh McDowell, I don't recommend him very highly because he's new evangelical. But he has done a lot of apologetics works. He speaks on university college campuses. And he wrote the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But he was a skeptic and he was an atheist when he was a college student. And he said, I began to realize that I was being intellectually dishonest. My mind told me that the claims of Christ were true, but my will was being pulled another direction. Becoming a Christian seemed so ego-shattering to me. I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin all my good times. Well, there you go. He wasn't held back from faith in Christ because of anything in his intellect. It was his will and his desire to live according to his own pleasure. His will was driving his faith, and it always does. I told yesterday the account where it was Lee Strobel. And again, I don't recommend his writings, but he deals a lot with apologetics. And he convinced this man that Jesus rose from the dead with historical facts, like we're going to deal with tomorrow, I believe it is. And the fellow said at the end of the session, "Well, I'm convinced. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But I don't want a new master. So I'm not making any changes. I'm not trusting Christ, not surrendering to him." See, that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is all about surrender. And there is no salvation without repentance. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Paul stood on Mars Hill before the Athenian philosophers and said that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a commandment. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both. And repentance, I think, is very simple. It's a surrender to God's authority as God. I'm living my own life. That's what every sinner does. He's living his own life, making his own plans, doing his own thing. That's sin. That's the essence of sin. Because God did not create us to do that. And repentance is acknowledging that that's wrong and that God is God and that God's going to be my God. It's that simple. And literally bowing, surrendering to God as God and putting my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and what he did on the cross. Putting my faith in that is my salvation. And so, we're talking about the will. And that's what many times doesn't change. That's what didn't change with me as a little boy, as a boy in a Baptist church. I believed intellectually in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I did. I didn't doubt the Bible. I didn't doubt anything in the Bible. I don't remember ever doubting anything in the Bible growing up. But there was no surrender in my heart at all toward God. No surrender. The will was not moved. The Bible says that to be saved, a man must believe with all his heart. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch asked of Philip. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, Jesus is the Lord. All of your heart. The heart is the center of man's, not just intellect, but affections and will. That's the essence of man. And so with all of that, I must believe in Jesus Christ. The will must be moved. And the heart can't be forced. Can't be forced. You can't force someone to love anyone. You can force them to speak words. You could say, you could demand someone to say, I love you, but you cannot force love. And communism forced people to say certain things and supposedly believe certain things. But communism never forced the will of any man. The heart was unchanged to what man believes he will believe. And so that's the essence of the battle, is to reach the will. And I thank the Lord for my grandmother, who was a woman of spiritual warfare. We're dealing with spiritual warfare. We're dealing with people. It's not just an intellectual issue. And we'd win some arguments. And she was a woman who believed in fasting and prayer. And I know it was through her great prayers and fasting that I came to Christ at 23 years old out of the mess that I was in. And so we have to understand the power of the will. Number four. We have to focus on Christ and the gospel. We mentioned this earlier. But Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we would be witnesses of him. You should be witnesses of me. And that's what we must never get away from. The Bible says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Christ, being witnesses of Christ and preaching the gospel, that's what we must do. Apologetics and arguments and refuting these things people believe can prepare them to listen, but we must never get very far away from the gospel in Jesus Christ. This is very important. It's only the gospel that saves sinners and wakens the sleeping sinner. That's what the Spirit of God uses to convict sinners and draw them to Christ. The gospel. I thank the Lord for the man that led me to Christ. He understood all of these things so well. I had all kinds of questions. Well, arguments, really, and questions. And so I started throwing those at him. And he answered my questions. I had questions about reincarnation, for example. I said, well, do you believe in reincarnation? Have you studied that out? What do you think about that? I had done a lot of study on reincarnation and had tried some techniques that would take you back into your past lives, supposedly. He said, well, the Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die, after death the judgment. I said, well, it doesn't sound like reincarnation. One death, one judgment, not a multitudes of, you know, lives. So he dealt with the questions I had. He dealt with the issues, but he never strayed very far with the gospel. He just kept bringing me back to the fundamentals. He kept bringing me back to the fundamentals. The Bible's the infallible Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Creator, the Savior, and the gospel, what Jesus did on the cross. He kept bringing me right back there. And that's the wise way to deal with people. People have come to my meetings to debate me. A couple years ago, a man came to a meeting that I had in, I think it was North Carolina, South Carolina. And he saw the announcement for the meeting. He saw that I deal with apologetics and a lot of different things like that. And so he came. He only came with one reason. He wanted to debate me. So as soon as the meeting was over, he came immediately up to me and started with all these questions and these debate kind of things. When I saw where he was headed, when I saw his spirit, and I just shut him down. There wasn't any help for him. I tried for about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and I saw exactly where he was and exactly what his spirit was, and that was it. Went and got my hamburger. I would have helped him if I would have loved to have helped him had he wanted help, had he received any help. We have to focus on Christ and the gospel. That's what I told him. I said, all these things that you're wanting to debate, they're not going to help you. And they're not going to help me tonight. The only thing that would help you is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the fact that Jesus died on the cross and salvation and a change of life is the only thing that will help you. And that's the only thing I'm concerned about tonight. And so we have to focus on Christ and the gospel. Number five, we have to believe in the power of God's Word. This is so important. To believe in the power of God's Word. The power is not in our apologetics, in our all kinds of reasons that we can give for our faith even. But it's in the Word of God. And we must, that's what the man that led me to Christ did. Quoted the Scriptures. I didn't believe it. He just kept quoting it. There's power in the Word of God. And we need to believe that. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. That's the depths of man's innermost being. The dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We don't barely know what the difference is between the soul and spirit. But the Word of God is so powerful that it can divide and cut down into the secret depths of man's existence. That's how powerful the Word of God is. So memorizing Scripture, quoting Scripture, that's the power. Even when people don't believe it, well, they don't believe it. Well, it's still the Word of God. And it will work. Jeremiah likened the Word of God to a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. I wish I had a video. They still do that in Nepal. They break rocks with hammers. And for the roads. Even for the roads, crushing all those rocks, they'll bring a whole bunch of big rocks in by the road, and they hire a bunch of men to go out there with sledgehammers and pound and break those rocks all day long. I've watched them many times. And they'll strike, and boom, that sledge will bounce off, and they'll strike again in the same place and strike again, and pretty soon the thing breaks. And that's how Jeremiah likened the Word of God to the hammer, and how the power it has to break the hard heart. And that's what the man that led me to Christ did. He just quoted Scripture. I had never to that time in my life met someone who knew the Bible so well. Look, if somebody says to you that a man needs to follow his own heart, what would you say? Some of you would have an answer. Some of you wouldn't have a clue. If someone said to you, we already quoted it, but, I believe in reincarnation, would you know where to go in the Word of God? See, I don't think he had ever even thought much about reincarnation, but he knew the Bible. And, a man needs to follow his own heart, I said to him. So he said, well, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the Bible, the giving the answers, trusting in the power of the Word of God. And then lastly tonight, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. We need to be gentle and patient dealing with people. In all of these ways, the man that led me to the Lord was exemplary and a model of these things, actually. In 2 Timothy, beautiful passage, chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, I'm sorry, through 26. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. That's what Paul said to Titus also. Knowing that they do gender strife, we don't need to get into a debate and an argument and a fight. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Now, that's not easy to do when someone's trying to say stupid things and they're boastful and spouting off things. But that's what God says we need to do. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Meekness. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Peradventure. We can't ever guarantee that someone's going to be saved or someone's going to come to the truth. You never have that promise. But peradventure, that's God's will. God loves to save people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God uses us. We are His ambassadors. And this is how we approach. And this is what the kind of ambassadors that God uses to change people's lives, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That's what's wrong with someone who doesn't believe the truth. Is in the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. One of the first thoughts that came to me after I was saved was that I had been in the snare of the devil. It was a scary thought. That's the condition. The devil's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And men are held captive because of their own foolishness and their own sin, their own stubborn wills. And God desires to save men and give them and redeem them from that captivity and change their hearts and minds and save them. And that's His desire. And we are the ambassadors for that. And we are the hands and feet for that. And here is the kind of ambassador that God will use. And there's a lot of difficult things right here. Don't let yourself get in big, strifeful arguments. There's no fruit in that. Don't let yourself be in a fighting spirit. Be gentle. Patient. Meek. But also, notice, teaching and instructing. Not just praying for somebody. Teaching, instructing. God uses the Word of God. And somehow or the other, if anyone is going to change, if they're going to repent, if there's going to be any change, they have to come in contact with the Word of God. So teaching and instructing, but with this attitude and demeanor. And so, evangelism, apologetics, and evangelism.